7 and outlines a 17-point plan to, quote, wipe out Christians. The Christian religion is very gentle, the document states. Identify and utilize its weakness. On the side of a muddy, unpaved road in Mandalay, Burma, there's a stark red sign with white letters that sums up the state of religion in the country. Quote, Tatmadaw and the people in eternal unity. Anyone attempting to divide them is our enemy. Tatmadaw in that country is their word for their armed forces, the military. And so the sign's blunt warning reflects their government's totalitarian viewpoint. And the people of Burma, which is now called Myanmar by the government, must remain in close lockstep with the government and the military regime. And to maintain their control over the people, the military rulers have used harassment, intimidation, imprisonment, and torture. General Tan Shui is now chairman of that military power that is ironically called the State Peace and Development Council. And where in a country where the average citizen struggles to live on what would be the U.S. equivalent of less than a dollar a day, Burma's military leaders occupy lavish, not just houses, but whole compounds. They drive the finest cars, and as in the case of General Shui, throw $50 million weddings for their daughters. A street peddler in Rangoon said, if you took 100 people in Burma and lined them up, about 85 of those would be suffering severely. One young evangelist named Luke was arrested, beaten, thrown into prison. He didn't even know what he had done. They didn't even tell him. All he had done was walk from village to village and preach the gospel in the Rakhine state. The people of that tribe are among the most unreached people in one of the most unreached nations in the world. Police had already burned Luke's Bible, and now they had thrown him into a cell along with hardened criminals. For the next 9 months, he lived on a cup of water a day and food that was described as nearly inedible. But Luke saw his imprisonment as another way still to share Jesus Christ. At first, I was afraid to go in because I knew these people inside the jail are very cruel and they will beat me and treat me bad, Luke said. But when I was inside there, I worried more about them than about myself. I always had concern for them. Luke led 6 prisoners to Christ. The struggles of these pastors and church leaders there in that country are strikingly similar to those of the very first Baptist missionary there. Do you know who he was? Adoniram Judson moved there to Burma in 1813, but after working there as a missionary for a decade, he lamented that he only seen 18 converts, 10 years. Along the way, he was tortured, put in prison. He was accused of being a British spy. And although he didn't live to see the fruits of his labor, there are now more than 600,000 Baptists in Burma. But the legacy of Christianity that had been left by Judson and others behind him in the ethnic tribes is being slowly unraveled by that national military regime and a hardline Buddhist belief. The last couple of years, the military, who's armed to the teeth with their third largest trading partner, China, has used its might against the ethnic minorities and especially the Christians. They've closed churches, they've imprisoned pastors, they've forced Christian children to work in the opium fields, offered money and promotions to soldiers who would get the Christians to convert back to Buddhism, raped women, murdered thousands among the Christians. The government also severely restricts the distribution of Christian literature. So to find even a Bible in that country, it's very scarce. But through a secret network, Voice of the Martyrs ministry has smuggled more than 120,000 Bibles into the country over the last 5 years. And some of the pastors are getting new Bibles. They said a lot of their Bibles are so worn, they simply had them held together with tape. Many of the believers received their Bibles for the first time. One Christian contact said, they will always try to stop our work, but until and unless the cross stands in this country, I will never leave. Now, I keep reading these stories. They keep coming to me from all over the world, and all these different newsletters and publications. It's always humbling and convicting to me about my own lack of devotion and commitment compared to these Christians and these pastors, holding their copy of the Word of God together with pieces of tape, taking their stand for Christ. Open your Bibles, please, if you haven't done so already. 1 Timothy 6, 19 and 20. We're finishing the book, a great letter, the very last two verses today. Back in 1 Timothy 3:15, Paul had said that the church is the pillar and foundation of the truth. But see, throughout history, the church has clung to the truth amid swirling persecution throughout, persecution from without, and the dangers of false teaching from within the church. Countless thousands of martyrs, like those Burmese believers, have paid the ultimate price instead of abandoning or compromising with the precious truth of God's Word. So you and I today have this legacy that we have received, the legacy of truth from those who've gone before us. And it's our responsibility to guard that truth, proclaim it, and hand it down unadulterated to those who come after us. And that's a great challenge in our day. The cynical despair of Pontius Pilate, who demanded, "What is truth?" John 18:38. That kind of questioning permeates our culture today. Dr. Mark Hanna states this: number one, it's doubtful that there is such a thing as truth. But if there is, it cannot be known. And secondly, if there is such a thing as truth, it is very unlikely that there is any religious truth. See, unfortunately, the church in America is very ill-equipped or ill-prepared, it seems, to deal with those attacks. And so instead, we have compromise. We have secular psychology based on pagan views of man. We have an atheistic view of origins, including evolution. And now postmodern philosophies are warmly embraced by those who would otherwise call themselves evangelical Christians. Watch out, by the way, for the term like the emergent church. If you ever see that, just think in your mind, bad news. The emergent church. They then proceed to reinterpret Scripture with anti-biblical views. One very, very popular writer, probably has sold millions of copies in his books, of the emergent church movement, has now come out with a new book where he states there's no such thing as eternal condemnation for those who don't believe. Eventually, there's no hell for them. They're all going to make it. There's also, as I understand, a new movement in our country with a group of churches right here in the States that's trying to combine the beliefs of Christianity and Islam, calling it Chrislam. Pragmatism is in. Commitment to biblical truth is denigrated. That's poor marketing strategy. You can't grow a church like that. Well, here's my take on it. The most important yardstick whereby a church can be measured is not how large it is. It's not how close its fellowship is or how interesting the pastor preaches. It's not how good the music is, or how well the grounds are kept up, or how respected they are in the community. The most important measure of any church is how they handle the Word of God. Whether or not divine truth is taught and lived out, that's the key issue. Because our responsibility before God is to guard and proclaim the truths of Scripture. And so consequently, the most severe crime against God is to mishandle his revelation, thus portraying a false, idolatrous image of who God really is. Well, like today's church in America, the believers in the first century Ephesus also faced the same kind of temptation to compromise the Word of God. Ephesus, we've already stated, it was a fervently pagan city, the site of the temple of the goddess Diana. And having ministered himself there for 3 years, the Apostle Paul had kind of left it to Timothy to carry on. He was well aware of the pressures and temptations that were going to be there, to abandon the truth of Scripture. And so therefore, in his writings to the pastor there, Timothy, they're filled with exhortations to live and proclaim and guard the truth. And so not surprisingly, we get to his final words, his last personal charge to Timothy here in the last two verses of his letter. He reverts back to the false teachers whose damaging activity has really been the background of the entire letter. And so these closing words to Timothy, the last thing Paul has to write to him, okay, by virtue of their final position in the letter, they carry a heavy urgency. Okay, that's kind of maybe why I'm fired up. Both to them and to us today. So here we go. Number one, we must guard the truth of Scripture and reject anything that opposes it. Verse 20. Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to your care. Turn away from godless chatter and the opposing ideas of what is falsely called knowledge. So Paul contrasts the two sets of teaching, his and theirs, or the false teachers. And there's two possibilities to them, guarding the former and rejecting the latter, turning away from it. In his own teaching, he calls what has been entrusted to your care. Literally, it is the deposit. Okay, that was a legal, technical term for what was used for money or valuables to give to someone for safekeeping. Much like what people do today, perhaps, when they put valuable things in the safe deposit box at the bank. Here, the valuable thing is what? The faith. Okay? In other words, that body of truth. Basically, for us, the New Testament. The writings of Jesus and the apostles. Which had come under attack. And Timothy, it says, he's to guard it. Preserve it, Timothy, and pass it on without dilution or distortion. Scripture must be treated, you see, with care and reverence because it's the self-revelation of God. The psalmist writes, Psalm 138, verse 2, "For you have exalted above all things your name and your word." Psalm 119, 161, as is, "For you have exalted, my heart stands in awe of your word." Psalm 119, 161. Isaiah 66, verse 2, God declares this, "This is the one I esteem, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and who trembles at my word." So to fail to take God's word seriously, whether by careless interpretation or careless living, is to fail to take God himself seriously. And if the church fails to take God seriously, then why should the world? Scripture is full of warnings against perverting God's word as well as exhortations to guard it. Deuteronomy 4:2 cautions us in this way, "Do not add to what I command you and do not subtract from it, but keep the commands of the Lord your God that I give you." And then you come over to the book of Revelation and John warns something similar over there. "I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds anything to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the prophecy of this book, God will take away from him his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book." This canon of truth, you see, was not something that Timothy was supposed to just work out for himself. It was not something that he could embellish. It was something, a divine revelation committed to his care. In the 5th century, St. Leo the Great gave this classic expression, quote, "What is meant by the deposit? that which is committed to you, not that which is invented by you. That which you have received, not that which you have devised. A thing not of wit, but of learning. Not of private assumption, but of public tradition. A thing brought to you, not brought forth from you. Wherein you must not be an author, but a keeper. Not a leader, but a follower. Keep the deposit. That basically defines the responsibility that we have, especially the leadership of the church today. We're not responsible for new truth, but for guarding the scriptural deposit. That's what Paul continued to exhort his beloved son in the faith, Timothy, to do. If you just slip over, go to the second letter of Paul to Timothy. Right away in chapter 1, what does he do? Chapter 1 of 2 Timothy, verse 13, what you have heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching with faith and love in Christ Jesus. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. All right, let's ask this question. What then is involved in this kind of protection? How do you go about guarding the Word of God, this treasure of truth? I have six things, real quickly. I'll go right through them. First of all, by believing God's Word. Believe God's Word. Referring to things that were recorded in His book, John said this in chapter 20, verse 31, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. Believe it. Secondly, highly value it. Do you highly value the Word of God? Job 23, verse 12 says this, I have not departed from the command of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. The next verse, Psalm 119, oh, how I love your law is my meditation all the day. That takes us to the third one, studying the Word of God. Go over to 2 Timothy again, chapter 2. Flip over to 2 Timothy 2:15. Just one page over, it says, do your best, Timothy, to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. Studying the word. Next one, obeying the word. Obey the word. John 8, 31, Jesus said this to those who had professed his name, if you abide in my word, that is to obey it, then you are truly disciples of mine. And then fifthly, proclaiming the word. Again, 2 Timothy chapter 4. He's still on Timothy for this. Chapter 4 of 2 Timothy, chapter 2. My New Testament theme verse for my life. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. And then sixth, by defending the word, defend God's word. Jude 3 says this. Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once delivered, once for all entrusted to the saints. So those six things, believing, highly valuing, studying, obeying, proclaiming, and defending the word. That's how you guard the deposit. We do well, I think, to remember that our duty is not just to ourselves. It's not really to ourselves primarily. It is to God, first of all, and then to our children and our children's children, what we pass on to them, what God had given to us. So if in our day the church is weakened by inattention to the deposit, or if in our day Christian morals are more and more molded into that which the world has because of our neglect of the deposit, or if in our day the Christian faith is distorted by attempts to make it culturally relevant, we are not the only losers. It's our children and their children after them. So we must guard the deposit. That New Testament urgency, folks, has not diminished. All right, now guarding the deposit also requires avoidance. That's the second part of verse 20. It says, turn away from godless chatter and opposing ideas of what is falsely called knowledge. So in distinct to this, you have the godless, empty sounds of these false teachers that they were commonly making use of, like so many liberal thinkers today. Take, for example, the God is dead theologian, J.I. Altizer. in his ridiculous God talk jargon, he says, quote, insofar as the an eschatological epiphany of Christ can occur only in conjunction with the realization of total experience of the kenotic process of self-negation, we should expect that epiphany to occur in the heart of darkness, for only the universal triumph of the Antichrist can provide an arena for the total manifestation of Christ. Right. Godless chatter. Okay, I mean, you can't make any sense of it. It involves opposing ideas, the Greek antithesis, false knowledge is what it is in context. So these false teachers and teachers today are developing a system of anti-truth, the antitheses of the truth that denies Scripture, and yet they call their system knowledge. So Paul's advice to Timothy is don't even engage these men on their terms. He doesn't want Timothy to fall into that seductive trap of trying to walk in their maze. The deposit of truth is not best served by trying to engage in their ideas. So Paul goes on to show then just how dangerously this can affect a person. Number two, we must guard ourselves so that we don't wander from the faith. Verse 21. Which some have professed, and in so doing, that is, professed the false stuff, have wandered from the faith. The word wander there, wandered, was used of missing the mark in archery, also of swerving off or deviating from the truth. Read an article from our distinguished Ohio Association of Regular Baptist Churches state rep, Dave Warnes, great preacher, by the way. But he's writing an article in a newsletter about driving up Mount Evans in Colorado, northwest of Denver, in the Rocky Mountains. And I thought, hey, this is the place, known as the highest paved road in the United States that we went on in our vacation, okay? So I got an opportunity to show you some pictures again. Rocky Mountain National Park. Go ahead and put the first one. Okay, there it is. Dave Warren writes, passing the tree line and entering the tundra at about 10,000 feet, he says, my heart begins to pound and my face flushes with heat. That happens because of the majestic vistas that come into view in every direction. Go to the next one. Like this one. It also happens because of the snow that lurks at the roadway's edge, even in the summer's months, like these next few pictures and the next one. You can see this is the road we traveled on, Trail Ridge Road, highest road in the U.S. that's paved. It also happens, but truth be told, he goes on to write, it happens because I could wish for some guardrails. I hug the center of the road and hope for no oncoming traffic. And I can imagine myself, I'm doing the same thing as I drive on this mountain road. The steep drop-offs on both sides force me to slow down and keep my eyes on the road rather than the inviting scenery. Every part of me goes on alert. See, guardrails. See, guardrails are good for high mountain roads. They provide a barrier between us and a fatal slip. Guardrails state that someone is thinking about us flatlanders who are not used to those roads and caring and investing money to protect us. Guardrails punctuate the reality that the terrain is inherently dangerous, so we dare not stray at all to the left or to the right. See, what happens in our spiritual lives is that the Word of God itself, okay, becomes our guardian to our lives to keep us from wandering off, okay? Even as we guard it. We don't have to careen dangerously through life searching for truth. Why not? We have it. So we stay alert in God's truth and rearrange our lives within its boundaries. Such confinement produces safety, and strangely enough, real freedom. Now, I want us to try to get real practical with the idea of not wandering from the faith. Would you describe yourself as totally in love with Jesus Christ and committed totally to the truth about him? Or do the words half-hearted, lukewarm, partially committed fit better? In Paul's word to Timothy, are you guarding the truth with all your heart, mind, and life, or are you more like taking steps along that wandering path from the faith? One author has offered a description of what a half-hearted, lukewarm, wandering, distracted person could look like. And he correlated scripture verses for each description, each characteristic. And I want you to listen to that. As you hear these examples, really search your own heart. Now, I'm just going to try to let the scripture speak for itself. And believe me, I've cut a lot out of this list, but it takes us through the Bible, basically. Lukewarm people attend church regularly. It's what is expected of them, what they believe, quote, good Christians do, so they go. Read Isaiah 29:13. The Lord says, these people come near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Revelation 3:1, I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Lukewarm people give money and charity to the church. As long as it doesn't impinge at all with their style of living or standard of living. If they have a little extra and it's easy and safe to give, they do so. 1 Chronicles 21:24, but King David replied to Araunah, no, I insist on paying the full price. I will not take for the Lord what is yours or sacrifice a burnt offering that cost me nothing. Luke 21:1-4, as he looked up, Jesus saw the rich putting their gifts into the temple treasury. He also saw a poor widow put in two very small copper coins. I tell you the truth, he said, this poor widow has put in more than all of the others. All these people gave their gifts out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on. Lukewarm people don't really want to be saved from their sin, just the penalty of their sin. They don't generally hate sin or are truly sorry for it. They're merely sorry because God may punish them. So they do whatever is necessary to keep themselves from feeling too guilty. They want to do the bare minimum to be, quote, just good enough without requiring too much of them. They ask, how far can I go before it's considered a sin? Instead of, how can I keep myself pure as a temple of the Holy Spirit? Lukewarm people don't really believe that this new life in Jesus that he offers is better than the old sinful one. John 10:10, I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. Romans 6:1-2, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Lukewarm people are moved by stories about people who are doing radical things for Christ, yet they don't act. They assume such action is for extreme Christians, not average ones. Lukewarm people call radical what Jesus expected of all of his followers. So we have James 1:22. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. The next verse, James 4:17. Anyone then who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it sins. Lukewarm people rarely share their faith with their neighbors, coworkers, or friends. They don't want to be rejected, nor do they want to make people uncomfortable by talking about private issues like religion. Matthew 10 says, whoever acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge him before my Father in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will deny him before my Father in heaven. Lukewarm people say they love Jesus, and he is indeed a part of their lives, but only a part. They give him a section of their time, their money, and their thoughts, but he isn't allowed to control their lives. Luke 9:23. Then he said to them all, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Lukewarm people love God, but they don't love him with all their heart, soul, and strength. they'll be quick to assure you that to try to love God that way. But that sort of total devotion isn't really possible for the average person. It's only for pastors and missionaries and radicals. Matthew 22 says this. Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment." Lukewarm people love others, but don't seek to love others as much as they love themselves. Their love of others is typically focused on those who love them in return, like family, friends, and other people they know and connect with. There's little love left over for those who can't love them back, much less for those who intentionally slight them or with whom conversations are awkward or uncomfortable. Their love is highly conditional and very selective, and generally comes with strings attached. Matthew 5 says this, "You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Don't even the pagans do that?" In Luke 14, verse 12, then Jesus said to his host, "When you give a luncheon or dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers, or relatives, or your rich neighbors. If you do, they may invite you back, and so you will be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous." Lukewarm people will serve God and others, but there's limits to how far they'll go or how much time, money, or energy they'll be willing to give. Philippians 2:17. "But even if I'm being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice." Lukewarm people think about life on earth more than they think about eternity in heaven. Daily life is mostly focused on today's do list, this week's schedule, and next month's vacation. Rarely, if they ever do, consider the life to come. Regarding this list, C.S. Lewis has written, "If you read history, you'll find that the Christians who did the most for the present world are precisely those who thought the most of the next. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this." And so you can look at your page of Scripture, just read the screen, 1 Timothy 6, what we saw last week. "Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this they will," what? "Lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life." In Colossians 3:2, "Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things." Lukewarm people are thankful for their luxuries and comforts, but rarely consider trying to give as much as possible to the poor. And very few feel called to minister to the poor. Matthew 25 says this, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. I tell you the truth, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me," Jesus says. 1 John 3:17, "If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need, but has no pity on him, how could the love of God be in him?" Lukewarm people are continually concerned with playing it safe. They're slaves to the God of control. This focus on safe living keeps them from sacrificing or taking any risks for God. Matthew 10:28, "Do not be afraid of those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both body and soul in hell." Lukewarm people feel secure because they come from a Christian family, attend church, made a profession of faith at an early age, were baptized, vote Republican, and live in America. Just as the prophets of the Old Testament warned Israel that they were not saved just because they were the chosen people living in the promised land, so we're not safe just because we wear the label of Christian and live in the United States. Amos 6:1 says this, "Woe to you who are complacent in Zion, and to you who feel secure on Mount Samaria, you notable men of the foremost nation." Lukewarm people don't live by faith. Their lives are structured so they never have to. They don't have to trust God if something unexpected happens. They have their savings account. They don't need God to help them. They have their retirement plan in place. They don't generally seek out what life God would have them to live. They have life figured out and mapped out. They don't depend on God on a daily basis. Their refrigerators are full, and for the most part, they're in good health. The truth is, their lives wouldn't be much different if they suddenly stopped believing in God. So we have a verse that we just looked at again last week. Chapter 6, verse 17 of 1 Timothy. Let's read it. Command those who are rich in this present world to not hope in wealth, their wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God. Now you take that list and you're like, it's quite overwhelming. It's how I felt when I first read that list. And believe me, I held back. I cut a lot of things out of the list. I still feel that way. Instead of being ever so careful not to just wander along, I still feel extremely convicted about being lukewarm. That's why I think Paul closes his letter by emphasizing God's grace. Number three, we must realize we can only succeed in our Christian life by God's grace. Notice how the last words in the letter, grace be with you. Love that. Paul concludes his here with a prayer, basically, grace be with you. And the you is plural, okay? That first tells us that all Christians are responsible for guarding the truth of God and passing it on, not just pastors and the leaders of the church and the missionaries. It also reminds us that we will not be able, in our own strength, to reject error and fight for truth, or to flee evil and pursue goodness, or to renounce covetousness and cultivate contentment and generosity, or to guard all these truths and to keep our Christian responsibility faithfully to the end. Only divine grace can keep us. Jesus said, without me, you can do what? Nothing. Paul's like, I know I'm kind of giving you a raw deal here, Timothy, putting you in this trouble-infested church, young timid Timothy. Grace be with you. I mean, Paul knows that's all he needs. Those last four words in 1 Timothy are so encouraging to me. Grace be with you. Many weeks I sit in my office and I feel like I can't prepare this next sermon, Lord. I can't do it. You have to do it. I can't. I'm over there at the track and I'm running around late at night and I'm thinking and I'm praying and I'm crying out to God. I mean, not audibly, but in my heart. And I'm saying, as I think about the sin struggles of my own life, I'm praying, God, I can't do this. You have to do it in me. I can't do it. You've got to do it. Kent Craig, missionary director for ABWE, oversees all of Southeast Asia and all of ABWE's missionaries there, wrote recently that he intently followed news about Typhoon Kitsana that hit the Philippines last year. And he regularly communicated with the missionaries and his fellow Filipino co-laborers in Manila while that storm was raging. It deluged the city with, get this, 14 inches of rain in 6 hours. 14 inches in 6 hours. Okay? Well, because much of the city is also below sea level and a lot of their drainage system is already clogged with debris, devastating flooding. Craig got an account from Walter and Rachel Ibanez. They were his Filipino co-laborers at his first church plant when Craig was a missionary himself there back in the 1980s. Okay, he says, it's now a vibrant, growing church where Pastor Ibanez now serves. When the typhoon struck, Walter, Rachel, their daughter, were trapped at a grocery store, and their son was stranded at school. They'd gone to purchase emergency supplies, but they'd gone, I guess, a little bit too late because when they got there, the floodwaters started to rise rapidly. Walter wrote of their ordeal. quote, 90% of our church members were badly affected, houses destroyed, flooded and filled with muddy, dirty water, cars and appliances submerged. The chairman of our deacon's house, chairman of our deacons lives in a higher area, but flood water reached knee-deep on the second level at his house. We were trapped at the store for the rest of the day and night under chest-deep water for 6 hours together with more than 150 other people. The only safe place was on the second level call center, but they locked the doors to prevent a stampede. By God's grace and power, we survived. We praise the Lord for many wonderful things he did, that our fears did not actually happen. We also lost contact with the rest of our family when our cell phone batteries died. Praise God, we were safely and joyfully reunited the following day. I had the great opportunity to sing and preach the gospel to my fellow survivors at midnight in complete darkness in chest-deep water. I thought of Noah and the ark and Paul and the stormy shipwreck. His message continued to describe the conditions afterwards, the opportunities to minister for Christ, to share relief supplies, and to help with the cleanup. So just think about that. I mean, think about yourself. Imagine stranded, rising floodwaters up to your chest inside a supermarket for 6 hours. Okay? Locked outside of refuge, which is at the second level, faced with fears of what's going to happen, separated from their son at school and Rachel's parents at their home, isolated from any outside communication, not even cell phones, and inspired to sing and preach the gospel to those people that were trapped with them in darkness at midnight. Okay, Pastor Ibanez concluded, quote, "We were not only flooded by strong currents of water, but also overflowed by the grace of God." Grace of God, grace be with you. So at the letter concludes just the way it began when Paul wrote in chapter 1, verse 2, grace, peace, be with you. The apostle wishes above all else for these people, for Timothy, to experience the transforming and sustaining grace of God. This week, a national news story caught our attention because it happened, just so happened, at a place where Terry and Caitlin and I had just visited on our vacation. I have more pictures. This is the path that leads to the top of Vernal Falls in Yosemite National Park. And we were there, and we were on it. Don't go too much farther yet, Gabe. Okay, go to the next one, yeah. You can see the path. These steps are cut out of the granite stone, and it goes on up to the right. They call it the Mist Trail. And, you know, we started out, we were ignorant, basically. And we knew that you could get wet, but we had no idea. And this nice older gentleman spoke to Terry and Caitlin as they were on the trail, and I was lagging behind because I was doing video camera stuff. And he said, "You got stuff to protect yourself." And they said, "Well, you're going to have trouble with your cell phone and all this stuff." And he gave Terry and Caitlin two ponchos, and I got up there and, you know, understood what was happening. I was thinking, okay, well, what about me? I'm unprotected here. We get up the trail a little bit further, and we run in a couple other families. And the dad is there, and he's got a couple of young kids with him and two families together, and he's laying down the law. He's, okay, we're going to go, and you can't worry about getting wet. Your shoes are going to get wet. And we go up there. We're not stopping. We're going all the way to the top. And he was telling them what not to do and all this stuff, and they were getting out their ponchos, and they had an extra one. And I said, "I could use one." I overheard what they were saying. And he said, "Sure, you can have this." And so we put on all these ponchos, and we ziplocked our cell phones and digital phones inside the bags the ponchos came in, put those inside the video camera case, zipped it up. Terry wanted, for good measure, to wrap a Walmart bag, tie it up around the video camera bag, and I held that and carried it up underneath my poncho as I was gripping with my other hand, Caitlin's hand. And we walked up those steps, didn't we, Caitlin? You get around this corner here, around this bend, and I'm not kidding you, it is like the rush of that ice water smashing the boulders underneath and hitting the warm air below, it is like you are walking through a rainstorm. It's not mist. It is a rainstorm with this volume of water with 30, 40 mile an hour winds. Okay, I don't think I'm exaggerating. And we're gripping on and we go up. And when you get to the top of the falls, go to the next one. This is the overlook as you look down over the edge there and the rushing stream or the Merced River. The guardrail there, notice, separates the visitors from the rushing mountain river. There are signs there also in multiple languages warning people of the dangers of slippery rocks with water rushing over them. At least 13 people had previously been killed by falling off the edge of these falls as its records have been kept from the 1920s. Last winter, they said there was 199% snowpack. Okay, so that's like twice the normal amount, and it was a record amount. They estimate that the amount of water coming over Yosemite Falls now in July would fill up a gasoline tanker every 4 seconds. The Merced River coming down here probably has even more water flow than the Yellowstone Creek. Visitors often underestimate the power of the rushing waters and the slippery rocks created by the mist coming off the waterfalls. Ramina Badal, age 21, Hormuz David, 22, Ninos Yaqub, 27, all of California, all with the same church group, are presumed dead after an incident that happened last Tuesday at the falls. This very spot. The three friends were wading out and taking pictures that they said about 25 feet up from the brink. Okay, just messing around, taking pictures. All of a sudden, the lady lost her balance and began to be swept away. Her friend or boyfriend that was with her lunged for her. He lost his balance. And he was down in the current. And then the guy that was taking the pictures with the camera tried to rescue them. And he got caught up in the current. And they all three went over the precipice. They climbed over the guardrail. And their decision turned deadly. Park officials said they're going to continue to search for the bodies at the bottom of the falls, but one commented and said, we may not be able to find even the bodies until this fall sometime. The water recedes after the snow melt. Members from the close-knit community of Christians with roots in the Middle East gathered for prayer vigil Wednesday evening, grieving their deaths. Whenever you or I decide to wander away from the truth from God we know, ignoring the guardrail, it can have disastrous results. Final words carry great weight, do they not? And when they come from God through the great apostle, we should listen closely. To not do that, to not guard the truth, to not guard ourselves with that truth, can be fatal spiritually to us. Let's pray. Dear Lord, forgive us for our wandering, our complacency, our lukewarmness, our half-committedness. Forgive me, Lord. Move in this church. We want to hold true to your words. That's what we want, Lord. We want to guard the deposit, not just in our minds, but with our lives. And Lord, we know you have to do it. So we plead with you, God, that we might know your grace and your mercy, the strength and power of the Holy Spirit working in us,
that we might be different, that we would be the ones that other people call radical, that they'd write stories about Emmanuel Baptist Church because they're so committed. God, give us your grace and your power. Help us to faithfully be responsible for what you've given to us. Pray it in Jesus' name.